Bibles with you this evening, would you please meet me in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. We're going to sing one more hymn of praise.
Imagine a stranger visiting St. Paul's Cathedral in London, writes John Stott. Having been brought up in a non-Christian culture, he knows next to nothing about Christianity. Yet he is more than a tourist. He is personally interested and keen to learn. Walking along Fleet Street, he is impressed by the grandeur of the building's proportions and marvels that Sir Christopher Wren could have conceived such an edifice after the Great Fire of London in 1666. As his eyes attempt to take it in, he cannot help noticing the huge golden cross which dominates the dome. He enters the cathedral and stands at its central point under the dome, trying to grasp the size and shape of the building. He becomes aware that its ground plan is cruciform. He walks round and observes that each side chapel contains what looks to him like a table on which prominently displayed, there stands a cross. And he goes downstairs into the crypt to see the tombs of famous men such as Sir Christopher Wren himself, Lord Nelson, and the Duke of Wellington. A cross is engraved or embossed on each. Returning upstairs, he decides to remain for the service, which is about to begin. The man beside him is wearing a little cross on his lapel, while the lady on his other side has one on her necklace. His eye now rests on the colorful stained glass east window. Now, we cannot make out the details from where he is sitting. He cannot fail to notice that it contains a cross. Suddenly, the congregation stands up. The choir and clergy enter, preceded by someone carrying a processional cross. They're singing a hymn. The visitor looks down at the service paper to read its opening words. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride. For this we count the world but loss. From what follows, he comes to realize that he is witnessing a communion service and that this focuses upon the death of Jesus. The service ends with another hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The stranger, Stott writes, leaves the cathedral impressed but puzzled. The repeated insistence by word and symbol on the centrality of the cross has been striking. Yet questions have arisen in his mind. Some of the language used seemed exaggerated. Do Christians really, for the sake of the cross, count the world but loss and boast in it alone? Can the Christian faith be accurately summed up as the faith of Christ crucified? What are the grounds, he asks himself, for this concentration on the cross of Christ? And that really is the question, isn't it? Why the cross? Why the cross of Jesus Christ? I wonder if you're asking that question this evening as you've heard our reading and as you've heard the hymns that we have sung, why the cross? And if it is your question, allow me to take this opportunity to say, you are not alone. I have been where you are. Because unlike the man in that fictional story, I was raised in a Christian home. And I heard the message of the cross preached morning and evening every Sunday. But I remember being as bewildered and as confused as that man was. I remember thinking to myself, how could the most wretched of deaths ever be considered good news? And didn't the Romans crucify hundreds, if not thousands, of people? How could that one death have a positive influence or impact in my life all of these years later? And I want to say to the one who is confused here this evening that the answer to that question can turn your life upside down. Or perhaps rather I should say right side up. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, 15 to 23 tonight, because there Paul makes this point: in Jesus we have redemption. In Jesus we have redemption. That because of who he is and because of what he has done, we have freedom and liberation and deliverance in him. We'll be parachuting into this very small letter known as Colossians. It was written to a church in the small city of Colossae by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had never met the Christians to whom he was writing, and yet he wrote to them because he had a beef, a real concern. His beef wasn't with them. His concern was with what these believers were hearing. And New Testament scholars feel sure that what they were hearing was this: that since there is real evil in the world, we need to consult pagan practices to protect ourselves from the evil that is all around us. And Paul writes to say to them, no, because of who Jesus is, the sovereign over all of creation, we have all the protection we need in him and in what he has done for us on the cross. That if he has set you free, you are free indeed. Stand firm in him. Well, friends, we live in a day, don't we, of flagrant evil. We live in a day when dictators are willing to make a neighboring nation a car park, and where terrorist Islamist organizations are willing to bomb towns and take hostages for themselves, and where good is called evil and where evil is called good, and where we are encouraged to celebrate the sin within us. And therefore we too could do with a reminder that in Jesus we have a redemption, not just from the evil out there, but also from the evil in here as well. Not in part, but in whole, because indeed it was finished upon that cross. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, he, God, has delivered us, those who have believed on Jesus, that is, from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul will tell us today that redemption hinges on, number one, the identity of Jesus, and number two, the mission of Jesus. And so number one then, the identity of Jesus. Just look back at verse 15 there of Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes there, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul's point is this, the Jesus who redeems his people is the Jesus who can protect his people because he is God over all. That's who we're dealing with when we speak of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the image, Paul writes there, of the invisible God. You want to see what God looks like? You look to Jesus. The Jesus who suffered and bled and died was none other than God himself, shrunk down to human size. The firstborn over all creation, which means that Jesus is the preeminent one. It has nothing to do with Jesus having a beginning. Jesus did not have a beginning. It's a word of preeminence. It's a word of authority, not a word of chronology, Paul says. And he, Jesus, precedes all things. He sustains all things. He rules over his church as its head, and the fullness of God dwelt bodily in him. So that, in other words, when a person does repent of sin, and when a person does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she has all of the protection from evil that that person could ever need, because that is the Jesus who keeps that person safe. We love to sing it, don't we? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And the point again is that everything hinges on who Jesus is. That if Jesus was just one of the thousands that was crucified, then yes, his death would be a tragedy to mourn. But if in fact that carpenter from Nazareth was none other than God himself, then his death is the means by which we have redemption and eternal security in him. And so the obvious question for you tonight then, friend, is this: who do you say he is? And that when you do survey the wondrous cross, exactly who do you see there? A failure or a ruler? A victim or the Prince of Glory? It's amazing, isn't it? On the Christianity Explored course, Rico Tice has this amazing story. And he says, it's about the time when he was invited to lunch out in a nice restaurant in London. He says, I arrived a bit early. I waited on the stairs just off the main dining room. And standing opposite me was another man. I vaguely recognized him, but thought nothing of it. So as English people do, we gave each other a sheepish nod and stood there awkwardly for 5 minutes in total silence. At 1 o'clock, a man came from around the corner, looked at the man beside me and said, "Oh, William, there you are. We're in the private dining room." And it turns out that it was Prince William. I'd been with him for 5 whole minutes, and we had nothing better to do than talk to each other, and I hadn't said a single word. And now I'd lost the opportunity. Sadly, all I saw was a handsome, well-dressed man with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king. Now, in William's case, he said, missing his identity didn't really matter. Sometimes, though, getting someone's identity right really does matter. And if we don't get Jesus' identity right, then we will relate to him in totally the wrong way. And so again, let me say, if the Jesus who Paul says here is nothing more than a humble Galilean peasant, then in his death we have no redemption and no hope and no protection from evil at all. But if he was who Paul says that he was, then in him we have redemption and all the protection we could need, because we are delivered into his kingdom. We're secure from the power of sin, both in the world and within our souls. We are delivered from the devil's accusatory voice. Yes, he can accuse us, but we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we're delivered too, even from the terrors of the law of God, because all of the justice of God was satisfied there in the death of Christ, such that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it's true, isn't it, that inevitably Cynical unbelievers will hear all of this about our safety in Christ, about our security in Christ, and they'll mock us and they'll say, see, there you go, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. That's what Stephen Hawking said, wasn't it? You remember he says, there is no heaven or afterlife. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. But what if our fears are to our souls what pain is to our body, a warning of a great and real danger? I remember walking one afternoon with Ada on my shoulders. We were walking along a cliff edge. And not knowing any better, she was only about 2 or 3 at the time, she held onto a branch that was hanging over the cliff edge. And as I began to walk forward, her whole body weight began to draw both of us over the cliff. And you see the point, if I hadn't feared in that moment, then we would have been destroyed and killed. But because I feared for our safety, I turned to the left with all of my might in order to make sure that we were altogether safe. And friends, the domain of darkness is real. And the power of evil is a legitimate presence in the world. It's as real as you and as I am here this evening. But Jesus is an able redeemer because he is God himself. He delivers us into his kingdom. How do we get into it? Well, that's what we're going to see second. Number two, the mission of Jesus. Look at verses 19 to 23. Paul writes, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, Paul writes, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, Paul tells us there, doesn't he, why we need redemption and how redemption was accomplished for us. We need redemption because Paul says there, left to ourselves, we love the domain of darkness. We belong to the domain of darkness. We belong to the realm in which sin thrives because by nature we are sinners. And that's what we've been thinking about in the book of 1 John recently, isn't it? Left to ourselves, Paul says, we are alienated from God, estranged from him. You remember how he puts it in Ephesians? Remember, he says, that you were at that time, that is before your redemption, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. Without Jesus, Paul says here, we are hostile in mind. We are not indifferent to God. We hate God. We suppress the truth of God. We are hostile to him. Paul said to the church in Rome, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And that was all of us before we were redeemed by Jesus. That's you. If you're here tonight and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not just indifferent to God, you are hostile toward him, and you are actively suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And without Jesus, Paul says, that our deeds are evil. Remember how Jesus put this? He said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. And how can we be redeemed by that? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, here, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus bore in his body all of our hostility against God, all of our evil deeds, all of our preferences from the realm in which sin thrives, and he bore in his body the just judgment of God against it all. And he experienced the just penalty that our sin deserves. Surely, the prophet Isaiah writes, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then later the prophet Isaiah writes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? Well, so that in Jesus we can have redemption. That's why. So that we could sing with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Listen to this powerful illustration that I came across some years ago. Tells of what happened on the 5th of April in 1912 as the Titanic made its way to the ocean floor. In lifeboat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman heard the anguish cries, he turned the boat around and shouted, now men, we will pull toward the wreck. But the passengers protested, why should we lose all our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship? Pittman gave in, and for the next hour, number 5, with 40 people on board and a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic while the 40 listened to the fading cries of swimmers 300 yards away. The story was much the same on the other boats. In number 2, 4th Officer Boxall asked the ladies, shall we go back? They said no. And so boat number 2, about 60% full, likewise drifted while her people callously listened. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed as the women begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return, but he refused, painting a vivid picture of the drowning overturning the boat. The women pleaded as the cries grew fewer. Of the 18 boats, only one boat, number 14, returned to help, and this was an hour after the Titanic sinking, when the thrashing crowd had thinned out. You hear that? Just one boat available for all of the perishing men and women. And here we are hearing the Apostle Paul tonight say, just one man, just one Redeemer that is able and sufficient to redeem all. And if you are here tonight and you're not a believer, let me say, although there is just one Redeemer, there is room on the lifeboat of the cross for you. And that if today you will turn from your sin and you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find an altogether sufficient lifeboat to carry you safe from all of the dangers of this world and all the way into glory above, because in Jesus we have redemption. And so I just want to close tonight then with two truths, and then following these two truths, two ways for us to respond. And the first truth for us tonight is this: redemption was God's idea. And why is that so crucial for us to remember tonight? Well, it's so crucial for us to remember because I think that sometimes when we think about the agonies of the cross, instead of feeling liberated and redeemed, we can actually just feel riddled with guilt, as though the cross is nothing more than a testimony to just how bad we are. And the truth is that the cross is, in fact, a testimony to how bad we are, because it shows us exactly what our sin deserves. But the cross of Christ goes beyond that. And it says that, yes, even though our sin is great, God's mercy and grace is greater, because redemption was his idea to save sinners. And that God's hand wasn't twisted, his arm wasn't bent behind his back. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And Jesus himself said, didn't he? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I take it back up. So it doesn't matter who you are tonight, what you're doing. It doesn't matter how ashamed you are of perhaps the sin in your past. There is room in the lifeboat for you. And if you will turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will prove him to be an all-sufficient Savior. But the second truth is this: redemption is for those who repent and believe. Because the worst mistake that you could make here tonight, if you're not a Christian, is to think to yourself, okay, great, the debt is paid, my sin is covered, let us sin so that grace may abound. No, the truth is that Jesus redeems those who trust in him, and that the cross is for those who repent of sin and believe in him. And so that brings me then to these two essential responses. Number one, repentance. And number two, faith. Number one, repentance. What is repentance? It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. Lord, I used to think that I was the captain of my destiny, but now I realize you're the one that's in charge. Lord, I used to think that I was a good person that sometimes does bad things. But now, Lord, I realize that I'm a bad person in need of a great Savior. And therefore, Lord, I turn away from the things that I used to love. And I walk now toward the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he is all sufficient for me. And there we come to faith. Will you tonight, perhaps if you're like that man who wasn't raised in a Christian home that we thought about at the beginning of this message, and so much of the preaching in the life of this church is a little bit of a mystery to you. And maybe you only understand about 15% of what you hear. But friend, if you'll only understand this, your need to turn from sin and the sufficiency of Christ, that will be enough for you. That will be all together sufficient for you, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you loved me and that you gave yourself for me to redeem me from the evil in the world and from the evil within my mind and soul, to reconcile me to God. And in you then, Lord, I trust that I have all that I need, because you are God and you came to save me. If ever I loved you, Lord Jesus, it is now. I hope and pray that you will do that. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer, amen. Amen. Well, why don't we...